We are continuing on with question and answer 99. And hopefully we can finish off question and answer 99 and begin question and answer 100. What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at this first part, that the special, or that the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. And I think the basic lesson that we saw there was that as we understand Scripture better, we will be able to pray better. And the second part of this answer is the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And the rest of the catechism goes into an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, we look at this more particular pattern for prayer, Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verses 5 through 15 in Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus says in verse 9, pray then in this way. And He's really saying, after this manner, pray. And he's, I think, as the Catechism puts it, and I think the Catechism is correct in interpreting what Christ gives us here. This is a pattern for prayer, a rule for prayer, something we can follow. He doesn't necessarily say, use exactly these words. In fact, he doesn't say, use exactly these words. Now, it's not improper for us to repeat or recite the Lord's Prayer as we commonly do. I don't think that's improper. But as we recite it, we ought to understand what it means, and that's one of the reasons that we go through the prayer in detail. But the main thing we should see here is that we have a model which is set before us, a pattern for prayer. And as you look at this pattern, look at verses 9 through 13. As you look at this pattern for prayer, the pattern, first of all, has a preface. Our Father, who art in heaven. The beginning of the prayer, or the preface to the Lord's Prayer, as the Catechism puts it. Then there are six petitions. First one, hallowed be Thy name. The second, Thy kingdom come. The third, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fourth, give us this day our daily bread. The fifth, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And the sixth petition, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the conclusion, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. So that really the prayer, if you wanted to divide it up, I think you could say there's this introduction in verse 9, "Our Father who art in heaven," then six petitions. Three of the petitions direct our attention to God, right? "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Those three petitions zero in on God's name, God's reign, the kingdom of God, and the will of God, the purposes of God. And so our attention is focused, first of all, upon the Lord. Some have drawn the parallel here with the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law, the first commandments, draw our attention to God. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Those drawing our attention more to the Lord Himself. And then second part of the Lord's Prayer zeroes in on our concerns, right? "Give us this day our daily bread." Our personal concerns. Our personal need for forgiveness. And also, I think we can put it this way, the personal foe that we have in verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or "deliver us from the evil one." So the prayer in the second half talks about our own needs. And those are secondary. I think that's important for us to see. And it's important for us to really understand. I want to talk in the next hour a little bit about this, but very often in the church we place our own needs first rather than what God has to say. And I point the finger at myself when I say this too. But what comes first? Our attention ought to be drawn to the Lord, to what He wants, His will, His power, His reign. And so the pattern of prayer, I think we can say, zeroes in on two things. First of all, the manner of prayer. That's what we're talking about here as we look at this outline. The manner of our prayer, how the prayer is introduced, the priorities that are involved, how it is accomplished. And I want to spend a little bit of time looking at that. And then this pattern of prayer also talks about the content of our prayer, the very specific content of our prayer. And as we get into the catechism further, that's what we will explore in a more specific way, this content, as we look at the introduction, the six petitions, and the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. But just for a moment now, let's look at this side, the manner of prayer in this pattern, or which is exemplified in this pattern of prayer. Without any doubt, first of all, we can say that this prayer is pretty simple, isn't it? This is a very simple prayer. A child can learn this prayer and basically understand this prayer. And our pattern for prayer then is simplicity. Not a bunch of high-sounding words, not pat expressions placed one after the other. Simple, direct expressions coming before the Lord. And that's what our prayer ought to be like. The prayer is also brief. It's kind of interesting. At Central Christian here a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with a fellow who graduated some time ago. And he was talking about the Bible teacher that he had. And he said it was really interesting that when they would come into class, the Bible teacher would say, "Okay, let's pray." And he would pray, he said the Bible teacher would pray something like this:
Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you'll open our hearts and bless that word to us. Amen. And some of the kids, he said in the class, initially were a little bit shocked. Said, "Why so short?" And this fellow's explanation was, "Well, do we have to spend half of our class period in prayer?" No, we don't. A short prayer is sufficient. And brevity is something which is good as far as the Lord is concerned here. You can compare with this Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 that we read just moments ago. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." I don't have to use a lot of repetition, in fact, bad. Does this mean that longer prayers are excluded then, do you think? Yeah, we do. We have some lengthy prayers recorded in the Bible. Psalm 119 is a good example. Lengthy. So automatically, lengthy prayers are not excluded. But even when we look at some of those prayers that are much longer, we don't see any high-sounding words. There's real simplicity which is present. Something else in this pattern, the priority of the points. What comes first? What are we to be interested in first? Praising God, God's will, coming before God, seeking His will. The glory of God is important above all else. Not my glory, not your glory, not my welfare, not your welfare. First, right? God's glory first. We are to pray with reference to God's name, that His name will be glorified, that His kingdom will be advanced, that His will be accomplished first. And then second comes human needs. Human needs are not excluded. Our need for daily bread, our need for pardon for sin, our need for victory over the evil one. They're there. They dare not be excluded, and they ought to be part of our prayer. But we need to remember the priorities. How often do we remember this at prayer meeting? Do we remember the priority, do you think, the way we should? I'm not sure we do. And very often when we come to prayer meeting, we have those human needs. They're on the forefront. And even when we, in our evening worship, when we commonly ask about requests that we have, our human needs are on the forefront, aren't they? The pattern of prayer, though, should be present within our minds. That's not to say the human needs are to be excluded. We're not trying to do that, but we need to remember the priorities. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the kingdom of God. So we need to pray about that, don't we? If we're genuinely seeking first the kingdom of God, then we ought to be praying as a priority, or making as a priority in our prayers, the advancement of God's kingdom. Another thing that we have in this short prayer is its comprehensiveness. It is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Covers a great deal with little speaking, as one of the commentators says. Doesn't cover a small territory with much speaking. Sometimes that's how we are. We cover very little ground but talk a lot. Guess you can poke at me in that regard. But that's often the case. Here in this prayer, we cover a great deal of ground with little speaking. One of the commentators says that there are about 70 words in this prayer, and that no petition has more than 10 words in it. So we're covering a great deal of ground, but being brief in what we do. And so, if this is the case, our prayers ought to cover every area of life and every area of need, but not with a bunch of repetition. Okay? Pretty good pattern, isn't it? And I guess my plea at this stage would be for us to take the pattern seriously. For us to take the pattern seriously. The brevity of the prayer, the simplicity, the priority of the points, and yet the comprehensiveness of it. Any comments? What the debts are, what do we think the debts are here? I think the Scriptures give us the interpretation in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "For," being interpretive, "for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And so we're talking about forgiveness of sin here, I think. Okay? Some would force the language, I think, and attempt to put in there various kinds of financial debts and that sort of thing. The main thing that Jesus is talking about here is the forgiveness of sin. I don't think we can gainsay that. Comment that in the prayers of the Bible, that very little is said about physical needs. More emphasis is placed on spiritual needs, and I think that's true. And what about this petition, the fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Doesn't that point also to our spiritual needs, our need for daily sustenance from the Lord? We have to have daily physical sustenance, and that actually points to the fact that we need regular spiritual sustenance. And so even in that petition, there's the underlying accent of spiritual need. What does this petition show us? If we have a forgiving heart, that shows us that we understand God's forgiveness. And that's really, if you look at question answer 105, that's the direction the catechism goes. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we pray that God for Christ's sake would freely pardon all of our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask because by His grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. And so our being willing to forgive others is a testimony to the fact that we understand Christ's forgiveness, or God's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the incident where the alabaster box of precious ointment was broken over Jesus' feet, and he was anointed, and the disciples were a little bit upset with this whole situation, because this precious ointment could have been sold for quite a little bit, and the money given to the poor. And in that particular instance, Jesus was very forthright. Why was this love being lavished upon Jesus in this way? Well, this woman loved Jesus much. Why? She understood who Jesus was and the great forgiveness that Christ brought. And I think that's the principle. Other comments? Okay, let's go to question answer 100. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others." Interesting the way Jesus begins this pattern of prayer. Our Father. We are to draw near to God as children unto a father. We are to do that. Is it a mistake here that Jesus says our Father rather than directing his attention to each one of the disciples individually and saying, each of you disciples, individually, when you come before God in prayer, you are to pray, "My Father, who is in heaven." Now, I don't think it's a mistake at all. In fact, I think it's rather striking that when Jesus is asked about prayer, he gives the disciples this pattern, and it begins, "Our Father." It's a collective prayer. It's a prayer that, of course, we recite together as a group, but it's a prayer that is brought before God by the people of God, and it assumes community, doesn't it? That's one of the things that this prayer immediately assumes. It assumes community. It assumes the communion of the saints. It assumes that we are together in prayer, our Father. It assumes that we are united together in prayer before God. And this God is, in a particular sense, our Father. We don't have here Jesus laying before us anything about the universal fatherhood of God. Rather, this is a prayer which is to be prayed by the adopted children of God. It is a prayer which is to be prayed by those who are the regenerate children of the living God. Who else can call God their Father? Can anyone else call God, in actuality, call God their Father? In a real sense? How are we children of God? We are children of God. Say again. Through adoption. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense, isn't there? Not only a sense, can we say that this is a prayer for believers. This is a prayer for Christians. In fact, this is a prayer in its essence that is really a Trinitarian prayer. It's a prayer which is to be prayed to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is, in actuality, a Trinitarian prayer. And it's not a prayer for those who do not believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not a prayer that is to be prayed by Christians. After all, there's only one way we're going to come to the Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Catechism again in this regard in question answer 98. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ. And when we went over this, we said that real prayer is in the name of Christ. Now, this prayer, in this prayer, we do not see Jesus instructing us to specifically use the ending, if you will, in the name of Jesus. But throughout the prayer, it is assumed, is it not, that those praying are coming to God as their Father, and that they understand that they are coming to God as their Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is really true, where are we at public functions, for example, where, and I've been in this situation. I don't know if others of you have been or not. I've been in this situation at public functions where you know that a large number of those present at whatever the public function may be are not believers. And this prayer is recited. And isn't that the point that we're getting at? Because very often we go through it as a formula. And very often at public functions, this is what happens. We go through it as a formula. Maybe at public functions where the prayer is spoken by each individual, the Christian actually prays it and the unbeliever recites it. Now, this is a curious anomaly. Surely this is what happens. Well, I think you're probably right. Surely this is what happens. Is it correct? Because in essence, what we are doing as we bring together a group of people like this, and we are joining with them in saying, "Our Father," right? We, as God's people, are leaving with others a false impression, are we not? That we are with them, and that if they, in good conscience, can pray this prayer without real faith in Jesus Christ, and that's legitimate, and we are approving of that, are we not leaving them with a really disastrous false impression that they can come before God the Father without Jesus Christ? Are we leading unbelievers who join us in our worship services in sin? The non-believer can, I think that's the question, can the unbeliever really pray that prayer? Yeah, I think that's true. He might be converted later on, but when he utters that prayer, is he really praying? Is he really coming before the Father? Good question. Doesn't the same thing apply in our singing? It applies to all of us in a very pointed way, then, doesn't it? That we when we gather together as God's people, we ought to be concerned about the fact that we thoughtfully come before the Lord, that we just don't, as Marjorie says, recite the prayer that we don't sing, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation both day and night." And when we sing those words, we know that what we're singing is not true with regards to our lives. We just easily sing those words. It becomes very pointed, I think, in this fashion. And back to the question again, when we pray this prayer in our worship services on a Lord's Day morning together, and an unbeliever is in our midst and prays that prayer, what is the situation? If he joins in that prayer, is he sinning? I think there's a sense in which that's right. That's his problem. And it is part of our duty, then, is it not, to explain, and maybe we don't have to do this every Lord's Day, but it is our duty on a regular basis to ensure that all of us who are present in the worship of God together understand that the way we come before the living God in worship or prayer or song or whatever, it is through Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. And that's our only way of coming before God the Father. How, let me ask you this question then. This deviates from our main point a little bit, but what do we do in a situation then where a Unitarian and a Muslim and a Jewish individual and a Christian are called upon to participate together in a service? I couldn't in good conscience participate in a situation like that. I really couldn't. But it's interesting, coming out of the military chaplaincy, that on a regular basis, individuals are called upon to participate in that kind of situation and pray in that kind of situation, and there are specific requests made that prayer not be made in the name of Jesus. And there we have a very serious problem. A very serious problem, it seems to me. That's right. I don't think he could be a part of a situation like that. Even though you're branded as a nonconformist and uncooperative and all of this sort of thing. We, as Christians in those kinds of situations, have to take our lumps and stand up for what is right. I really think we do. That's right. Okay. Back to the preface to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. The emphasis here on the communion of the saints, our Father. We come to God, and this is a tremendous thing. We come to God as our Father. Here is the transcendent King of heaven, the ruler of the universe, the creator of all, who is also the judge of all, who in his hands has the ultimate destiny of every individual. He has the power to cast into hell. His wrath is supreme. And we come to him as our Father. And we have every right, and we have the great privilege of coming to him as our Father, who is ready and able to help us, because we are his children by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the text says, He is our Father who is in heaven. He is in the heavens, literally, is what the original language tells us. He is the Father who is in the heavens. And I wonder, as I look at those words personally, if there isn't a sense of God's omnipresence being set before us there. The one who is in the heavens, He is everywhere. He is the Lord of all. There's nowhere we can go, as Psalm 139 tells us. There is nowhere where we can go where we will be apart from Him. Those who are judged and cast into hell will experience God's presence in a wrathful way. Those who go to heaven will experience God's presence in glory. There's nowhere from where we can escape the presence of the living God. He is the God who is in the heavens. And because He is this great God, we dare not approach Him except with deep reverence, with deep humility, with a sense of awe within our hearts before Him, because He is the great God. And it is incumbent upon us to bow before Him. Our Father who is in heaven. Both the immanence there of God. He is our Father in the transcendence of God. The one who is in heaven above. And so this introduction to the prayer really sets the tone, doesn't it, for our coming before Him. And as we get into these other petitions, it seems to me it's really tremendous as we talk about the name of God. The name of God, which sets before us the very being of God. Let your name be hallowed, O God. Let who you are be understood and reverenced. That ought to be our prayer. Thy kingdom come, that the rule and the reign of God would be expanded upon the face of this earth. Thy will be done in heaven as on earth. You know that God's will is done perfectly in heaven, right? In heaven, God's will is done in absolute perfection. Would that His revealed will, His preceptive will, His commands would be done perfectly upon this earth. That's what we're praying. And when we see this Father of ours, who is so mighty and high and lifted up in glory and splendor, in majesty, He is the one who is in heaven. We ought to have confidence to really come before Him. Look again at question and answer 100. We could spend much more time on this. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. The sense of the communion of the saints there in the last part of the answer. Do we have the same problem when we pronounce a benediction in a public place? I suspect you do. I had a little problem at the Sterling College graduation. I think the thought was nice, but in our church, we were very plain on that God's ministers are the ones who are privileged to pronounce the benediction, and the form of government is very clear that the licentiate or a ruling elder or someone else like that is not to pronounce the benediction, right? And I had a little bit of a problem with that. I thought the thought, I understood the motive, But for all of the people to raise their hands and, in effect, pronounce a benediction over the graduating class, I had a little problem with that. So, we better pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the pattern of prayer which is given to us in the prayer which Jesus gave us. And we do exalt in you, Lord. And we pray, O God, that your kingdom will come, that your name would be hallowed, that your will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And we ask, O God, with all of our hearts, that you'd be pleased to bless us as your people. We need daily bread. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We need protection from temptation and from the evil one. And we know, Father, in our hearts, we do know that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, that we ought not to seek after our own glory, and that our power is limited, and we should not attempt to exercise our power over others. O God, forgive us when that's the case. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to bless us as a church as we work through this prayer, this pattern of prayer. And we ask, Father, that as we do so, that you would instruct us in this matter of prayer so that we, as your people, would become more faithful in our prayer lives, that we would become more fervent in prayer, that we would understand what we should pray for and how we should pray more clearly. And then, Lord, we would do it. Bless us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.